I'm looking at verse 3 of Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. I love this carol. I think all the verses are just really amazing. You know, I'm sad this morning on this morning of joy, right? Sarah's uncle passed away last night from COVID. That's Steve Morrow, which is Peter Morrow's dad, which many of you know. And I think there's like this longing, right, in this chorus that proclaims joy in the already and not yet. And I think of this curse that is this pandemic, and I look forward to the manifestation of Christ in us that brings heaven to this earth in a way that brings healing. So for all in our congregation and our community and our city and our state and this nation and around the world who have felt particularly the curse of this pandemic, may the love of God and Spirit of God embrace you this morning in this time. Go ahead, take in a deep breath. May all the resources of heaven be yours this morning. So today we're going to continue in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And in some ways, this is it's a really obscure passage, but it gives us the chance to be welcomed back into the ancient world. And in some of even the mythology and storytelling that went on back then, and connected to how we do the same thing today in trying to make sense and understand realities that are unseen to us, that are mysteries that we don't know about, but nevertheless encompass some of the biggest questions that we have on how to be human on a planet. So I'm looking forward to this morning, and in some ways, I hope it can be almost like storytelling escape with all that we have going on. I think of, you know, even in this Christmas season, there's so many stories of the North Pole and of Santa and of elves and of delivering of presents. And this morning we'll be welcome into storytelling of things we don't know about. And that's this passage. All right, so that was a long disclaimer. You're like, what in the world? Let's just get into it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. 1 Peter 3:18 to 22. There's a newer translation of the New Testament that's out by David Bentley Hart, who's a theologian who I really appreciate. Trent, I know you're also a fan of David Bentley Hart's work, so a little shout out to you as well. So the idea behind this translation was really a desire to keep the ancient and very different worldview of the writers of the New Testament kind of in front of us in a way that most English translations kind of explain away, to try to do more interpretation than just translation. And I appreciate Hart's work here in this 1 Peter passage and even some of the notes that go along with it. So he translates the beginning of this passage this way. "For the anointed also suffered, once and for all, a just man on behalf of the unjust, so that he might lead you to God, being put to death in flesh, and yet being made alive in spirit, whereby he also journeyed and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, to those in the past who disobeyed while God's magnanimity bided its time, in the days of Noah, when the ark was fashioned." So one of the things that's tried to be captured in this translation is in the New Testament, in several places, there's this distinction between flesh and spirit, and not like in a Greek dualistic way, but almost in this way of like Jesus was put to death in the flesh, which was like a combustion engine, and made alive in the spirit, like an electric car. Forgive the vulgarity of that. But it was like it's this new animated existence that Christ was resurrected into. And that gives meaning into this next part, whereby he also journeyed and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. It's like the resurrection enabled him to make this journey. And to understand what's going on in this passage cryptically, you have to know the books of First Enoch and Jubilees, which were intertestamental, kind of apocalyptic and vision literature that greatly influenced the Hebrew mind and the early church. So these especially are quoted and referenced in 1 and 2 Peter and also Jude. You have some of this in Revelation. And this... Maybe this is helpful. This is how I kind of understand what's going on here. Maybe this will be helpful to you. But imagine if the passage read this way. "Since Jesus was resurrected as spirit, he was now able to travel to the place that held the horcruxes made during the days of Noah. He made the decree to the Death Eaters imprisoned in the ancient valley whose loyalty had been sworn to Voldemort." Now, what series of books would you need to be familiar with to have any idea what this verse is about, right? You'd have to be indoctrinated into the lore of Harry Potter. And I apologize if I mixed metaphors there with the world of Harry Potter that... aren't quite accurate to diehard fans. But if you're going to know about Horcruxes and Death Eaters and Voldemort, you need to be familiar with Harry Potter. Likewise, to understand kind of what's happening in this passage, you have to be familiar with the books of 1 Enoch and the Jubilees, which are these visionary accounts in this period after Adam and Eve were banished from the garden and kind of through the great flood of Noah. Now, there's these cryptic references when you read the Bible that obviously speak to like a, kind of a whole canon of stories that we're not privy to, or we don't have, or weren't around. And I think of this all as, you know, my sons and I look forward to every Friday when the new episode of The Mandalorian comes out. And my sons were like, well, to understand what's going on here, you really need to watch the last four episodes of the animated series, The Clone Wars, season 7. And so I'm going back to Clone Wars season 7 to watch the first four episodes. I'm going to skip the middle three, which is an arc I don't need to know about, and then watch the final four episodes so I can really appreciate some of the backstory of characters that are happening in The Mandalorian. And if you get into that, you'll hear words like, this happened in this book or this series and was made canon, which that like establishes it in the official lore. Okay, so I want to say those same kind of things that we do today in storytelling, whether it's the Marvel universe or the Star Wars universe or Harry Potter, humans have been doing that kind of storytelling forever. And the Hebrew people had that same kind of storytelling. The Greeks had their mythology. I think what's interesting with Hebrew myths is they're kind of like brought into like history in a way that like those worlds merge in ways that's not really always easy to know what was thought as kind of like, yes, this happened, or no, it didn't, and it doesn't matter. So those kind of distinctions that we want to know about today were not necessarily the values that governed storytelling then. Here's Genesis 6:4. So maybe you've read this passage and were like, what is going on? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, which were giants, and also afterward, when the sons of Elohim, it's usually just translated sons of God, went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, just like that verse there can like capture a whole bunch of spin-off episodes, right? Who were the heroes of old, the men of renown? Who were these giants? And in some ways, these were like the superheroes of the day. This would have been the Marvel universe. Now here I'll share, you know, some from First Enoch on some of the legends around this time. So there was thought to be 200 sons of Elohim, which were called the Watchers. If anyone watched the Russell Crowe movie where he played Noah, which I don't know, that came out maybe 8 years ago, there's this whole section on the Watchers. They were kind of like these stone creatures at that point. And if you never were familiar with First Enoch, you'd just be like, what in the world? Well, there's a whole bunch of spin-offs of this. They were the Watchers. Semyaza was like the lead watcher, the leader of the sons of Elohim, and he lusted after the daughters of men and led a rebellion from heaven. This is 1 Enoch 6:3-5. And Samyaza who was their leader, said unto them, I fear ye will not indeed agree to do this deed, and I alone shall have to pay the penalty of a great sin. And they all answered him and said, Let us all swear an oath, and all bind ourselves by mutual imprecations, not to abandon this plan, but to do this thing. Then swear they all together, and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. So they did some kind of ritual. But this was like, are you going to join me in rebelling against heaven and kind of take these human daughters as wives and have kids with them? So that was the rebellion. They had children with the human women who became the Nephilim giants. Now, so like in the Hebrew imagination, I would say like in the Greek world, these would be demigods, right? The stories of the gods wedding human women and having children, and they had, you know, the special powers. So this background is in play here in the book of 1 Peter. All right, how are we doing? Feel free to make whatever comments you want on what's going through your head as I talk about this stuff, right? All right, I want to introduce another character who is a watcher, was Azazel, was kind of the leader in training humans in the art of war and how to make weapons. So how to work with metals and fashion garments and all that kind of stuff. And then Azazel trained women in the arts of sorcery and seduction, teaching them how to make jewelry and cosmetics. So this plunged humanity into a constant state of conflict, violence, and war. So all we have in Genesis is kind of that verse 4. They had the sons of Elohim had babies with the daughters of men, which were the Nephilim. And then verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all of the time. And so this led to Noah building the ark, and the flood was kind of as like, we've got to rescue humanity from it being totally corrupted by these watchers. Those angelic beings, which were charged to like govern and steward the earth, that plunged it into like this irrecoverable damnation. So that's Enoch. I think that's Trent. The book of Enoch is great. Awesome. Yes. All right, next slide. Now, God sent Michael, and in Jubilees, there's like kind of four archangels. So it's like Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, someone else. If you know the four archangels, you can put them in the comments. And the Lord said unto Michael, go bind Samyaza and his associates who have united themselves with women. And when their sons have slain one another, so that's the Nephilim. So I think in Jubilees, maybe Gabriel kind of incites the Nephilim into a civil war, and they kill one another. And they have seen the destruction of their beloved ones. So when the watchers see the destruction of their demigods, the Nephilim, bind them fast for 70 generations in the valleys of the earth, kind of the underworld, till the day of their judgment and of their consummation, till the judgment that is forever and ever is consummated. In those days they shall be led off to the abyss of fire and to the torment and the prison in which they shall be confined forever. So you see the abyss of fire in Revelation. And whosoever shall be condemned and destroyed will from thenceforth be bound together with them to the end of generations. 1 Enoch chapter 10. In I think chapters 12 through 15, Enoch makes a journey to this netherworld valley and proclaims their condemnation to them. And this is kind of interesting, but in the Book of Enoch, it is the ghosts of the Nephilim that become the demons now haunting the world. So that's part of the lore of, like, these angels that were put in prison. The Nephilim killed one another, but their spirits became the demons that still torment us today, is First Enoch. Now, Azazel makes this obscure appearance in Leviticus, and, you know, there's a whole bunch debated whether this is, you know, really speaking of this fallen angel, or whether the Septuagint just translates Azazel as being sent away, so it kind of moves away from that kind of, like, I don't know, myth. But in the Hebrew text, it keeps it, and the New Revised Standard Version just kind of translate it as is. Okay, I'll just pause to get some of these good fan favorites. It feels like you're majorly nerding out today with epic sagas and stories. I am. you're missing Star Trek. Oh, thanks, Megan. those are Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, I think. Right? I love it. Yes, we are nerding out. Yes, more Star Trek in church, if possible. A response to Sarah's comment. Yeah, sorry. We'll have to have a guest teacher that is more versed in Star Trek than I am. But I do appreciate that. They all have canons, right? Okay. This is Leviticus 16 describes Yom Kippur, and it's kind of the great atonement ceremony. And you've got two goats, one sacrificed, and the priest goes into the most holy place and sprinkles that blood and says the holy name of God. The other lot goes to the scapegoat, which is taken out into the wilderness and basically thrown off a cliff into a ravine or a deep valley. Okay, so he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots on the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and offer it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Now, some of, you know, the Midrash around this is so, like, you know, the sin, the priest kind of ceremonially places the sins of the people on the scapegoat and it's sent out. And there's this thought of, like, sin going back to its source. So here in kind of the mythology, these stories was Azazel was kind of the fallen angel that tempted and led humanity away into teaching war and seduction. And so, like, the human conflicts are seen as originated from this kind of hellish, demonic place. And so there's like ascending away, and that scapegoat is pushed off a steep ravine and kind of, you know, is destroyed in the valley below, which also has these resonance, like, where Azazel is imprisoned, basically, in the valley or the underworld below. And that you have even Ben Hinnom, or the Hinnom Valley outside of Jerusalem, is seen as this great place of, you know, judgment or condemnation or, you know, imprisonment. Or so even in the scriptures that we have, there's like these other stories that are spun off that kind of imagine what, you know, things might be like. Where did sin come from? Who's responsible? How do we like own what we've done, but also not demonize one another? So in some ways, this is a very ancient ritual to that I think helps like say we are responsible and we ask for forgiveness, but we also recognize that there's like these powers that kind of enslave us and also are a part of our that we want judged and destroyed. So anyway, there's like some interest connection there as well. Okay. So with that as a backstory, I want to read 1 Peter 3:18-22 again and see if, you know, if this doesn't help fill some things in for you. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So here I see even this use of baptism as kind of a way to publicly proclaim, let's say, whose side you're on. So from Enoch, right, Samjaya had all the watchers swear and do this ceremony that says, are we really going to rebel? Yes, we're going to do this thing. And it brought like the earth and humanity into a kind of destruction, and here Noah's saved through water. And here's kind of like, instead of making a pledge to the Death Eaters, right, you're making a pledge to God. And you're saying, I want to be with and in Christ, who resurrected and who's now alive in spirit, was able to travel to all places, on earth, under the earth, and over the earth, right? And all that kind of three-tiered universe that was the ancient mind. And it's like, I'm joining Christ and that team, where the real victory is. And the one who's now all of those powers and authorities are under Christ and in submission to him. And here are kind of some takeaways for me as I just kind of like marinated in this passage and in some of that apocalyptic literature. Here are just some of my thoughts with this passage. Like, we continue to wonder and tell tales of the mysteries behind the comedy and the tragedy of being human in this world. why is there evil? Why is it so hard to change? Is there and will there ever be restoring justice? Can all be made well? You know, like these questions, and then we tell stories. And what stories do we tell to overcome like the evils we don't know about? I feel like are the running superhero stories, right? There's like these evils that overpower us. So is there like a team that is like can compete with those evils and kind of rescue humanity in like with the limited powers that we have? That to me are the stories of Enoch and the Jubilees, of Michael and Gabriel, and then going against the Watchers and the Nephilim, who have really captured the world. And then what happens to those imprisoned? And in some ways you have the story of Jesus traveling to these ancient prisons and proclaiming gospel to them. In chapter 4, we'll see Jesus traveling to those who have died and proclaiming gospel to them, really so that there can be this long restoring justice. And I think that's some of the change in the Christian imagination, is not just like there's punishment and condemnation, but there's somehow this opportunity for repentance. And I think even some of the early church fathers thought about that. Origen was one who saw the redemption and the repentance of these spirits kind of apologizing to Jesus and then pledging allegiance. So these are all these like mysteries in the background and the stories that are told to kind of bring life and imagination to some of the deepest questions that we don't know about. The other thing that I hope this maybe exposes for you, but if you come away from a message like today feeling like the Book of Enoch is proclaiming reality, like, oh, this is, there were 200 watchers, and that would be a mistake. And I think sometimes, you know, in my tradition, I was taught like if it's like in the Bible, that means that's how it happened. And I think that's also not a good teaching or way to understand what's going on in these scriptures. So the writer of 1 Peter is like involved with kind of this mythic backstory and speaking to it. But because 1 Peter is referencing Enoch, it doesn't make that history. It makes it part of the story of how these ancient people were trying to make sense of mystery. And I think that's a human tendency. So for me, instead of like needing like these scriptures to tell me, to like remove mystery and say, well, this is like the history of demons, I feel more like I am adopted into this particular canon. And here are the stories that were told, and here's how the imagination was formed. And we're invited into now living communion with Christ that who can inspire our imaginations now to work towards shalom and peace. So as someone who's kind of been relocated from a homeland, I don't really have like mythologies and stories and like a people group that makes sense so much to me. I appreciate Paul's work in the New Testament of saying, like, you all who weren't a people, and this is in Peter too, you who weren't a people are now a people. Like, we get to be invited into not only the story of Christ, but into this particular tradition of stories. And I love that. Like, I love being a part of a tradition and being like learning more about the imagination and the story of that particular, you know, group of people. Anyway, I don't know if that makes sense to you, but that's kind of how this inspires me. Trent writes, Gregory of Nyssa also talks about kind of that reconciliation of all things, which includes like these rebellious powers. Thank you. And what I think is important about that is there's not one way of understanding these mysteries. And I think that's also an important part of our tradition that we need to recapture, right? We need to recapture the imaginative playfulness around trying to understand mysteries. So here's the closing slide that I have for this morning. It's kind of a prayer for me of what I come away with some of the things going on in this passage that bring me hope, that bring joy, and kind of make me like continue to want to be a part of Team Jesus. Christ is the one who has traveled to places known and unknown. Christ has gone to the broken and desolate places here and there. The desolate places we know about and can see and touch, the desolate places we don't know about. Thinking like in this whole universe and cosmos of which we know very, very little, I have kind of invited and adopted into the story of Christ resurrected, now spirit, which can bridge all of the worlds and bring them together. So whether you're a string theorist, what there's a multiverse or not, like all of those possibilities that we really just look into a glass dimly, right? Christ goes there. Christ has gone into prisons, both human-made and otherworldly. Christ has risen to bring all things together that have been battered, things from long ages past, and things from today and things tomorrow. Christ goes near and far to bring you to God, is kind of what I hear being told in these scriptures. Christ goes near and far to bring you to God. And this telling also has to me this God's long justice. Like the wrongs done ages ago, and like wrongs done in prehistory, somehow Christ is holding and cares about and is going back in time and traveling to these stories to start mending and telling a reconciled whole story. That to me holds imagination and power. It's not just like, what is God doing right now? But do we worship a God who expands time and place and universe and can bring and hold our mysteries and our questions together in trust? That to me is kind of the wonderful invitation that I hear and experience and I want to proclaim as well. Okay, say amen and breathe in and breathe out. I think Pat Levy writes, Teams of Justice, Tabitha and Pathways to Hope, Ian and his work in Uganda, Isaiah and their quest for political change for justice, the Mills Church and our work towards affordable housing, individuals and the small actions of peace and justice in our circles of influence. Yeah. Thanks, Pat. Like ways that we're incarnating this Christ proclamation, the spirit of resurrection in our world to bring it and bring peace. Thanks for sharing that. And we have an amen from Kevin. Thanks, Kevin. I'll invite us now to this table that Jesus brought us.